uses this phrase, same phrase, three times. The just shall live by faith. I think my subject tonight is faith, but I'm going to let it bridge from the book of Hebrews into the book of Romans. We've come to the ending portions of the book of Hebrews after well over 100, I guess close to 150 messages thus far in the book of Hebrews. There are not different gospels in these various books, but there are differing foci of emphasis. And probably the two books that reflect the thinking that I think comes out of Paul's heart were certain that Paul wrote Romans. There is some ambiguity about the author of Hebrews, but not much ambiguity about the manner of thought and the theological frame and the heart that's pouring out truths revealed to him by God. I think another author may have penned it, but it comes out of Paul's trusteeship of the mysteries of the kingdom that God revealed to him that he could unfold it to the church. It's Pauline. And those who try to credit it to another author are usually looking to style and to Greek differences in the writing. That's irrelevant. It's Pauline in theology. So you're not going to find Hebrews that much different. There's no different truth, but there is a different emphasis in Hebrews than there is in Romans. There's a different emphasis in Galatians than there is in Hebrews and in Romans. Same truths, different posture as you look at it, a different facet on the diamond. And it's that I want to focus on as we bridge out of the book of Hebrews into the book of Romans. And as I've said, it is Pauline, and of all the books that Paul wrote or expressed, Romans and Hebrews present a broad Christian philosophy. The Galatian letter, for example, he's a pastor, upset, because another preacher, no less than Peter, has come along and started to make void the Word of God that had been revealed and taught by a return to traditions. And Peter was always a problem to God, and you know he wouldn't go to the house of that Gentile in the book of Acts, though God ordered him there, until God gave him a vision and in essence told him, whom God cleanses, you go there and quit laying your trip on them. But Paul and Peter had to have conflict over Galatia, and Paul was the father founding that church, and along came Peter stamping some traditions on him. And Paul is a little bit emotional in the Galatian letter. He's banging away and saying to those people that he brought out of the darkness of sin, all you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And so it reeks with his emotion and personal relationship with them. But Romans and Hebrews are broad spectrum Christian philosophies. The Romans, he had never been to that church. Way different from the Hebrews of whom he was a member. Way different than the Galatians that were a church built and pastored by him that somebody else was messing up the direction in. The Roman church was a church that he had never been to, and there were those that criticized Paul and said he didn't have the courage really to go there. And while he's working with those Corinthians, he sends a letter to Rome, and it is, in my judgment, it will surpass even the Hebrews letter in giving a basic presentation of what Christianity means. Now, I've referenced three of these, and before I dive off both feet and arms, and only God knows how many years into the book of Romans, I want to take this phrase that links all three of the books I've referenced, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. And I've written it on the board. The Hebrews letter, it's in the 10th chapter, the 38th verse. The just shall live by faith. The Galatian letter is the 3rd chapter, 11th verse. Now, I'm going to give you some heavy stuff tonight. I sort of had a good time preaching this morning. I don't know if you could tell it. But I have some heavy theology tonight. May God make it simple. Because God intends that we understand His revelation and whatever else the incarnation is. It teaches God's willingness to take Himself and the substance of truth that is eternal, move it into a tent of ordinary human flesh, and bring it into the arena of the most ordinary life. Once for all, the basic premise of Christianity that God was incarnate in the flesh puts the burden on a preacher to make those eternal truths sensible, simple, understandable, and contactable. They ought to meet life where it's at. Well, I'm going to take some heavy ones, but may God help us tonight. And I'm going to say what Tozer says so often, there needs to be sight in order to see light, so we need God's Spirit to quicken our minds, because these are heavy truths. It ought to be made very, very simple. The Galatian letter, it's the 3rd chapter, 11th verse. I've already read it. Romans 1, 17. After the salutations and the beginnings, introducing Paul to these people, contradicting the thought that he's afraid to come to them, he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, the 13th verse of Romans 1, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. You might circle that, by the way. It's not the sermon tonight. But that's another use of the old English word let that means to restrain. In the Thessalonian letter, where Paul's writing about the appearing of our Lord and the catching away of the church, and the second coming of the Lord and the Antichrist that's at work in the world, he says, that man of sin is all, or that spirit of Antichrist is already at work, but the man of sin will not be revealed until he that letteth is taken out of the way. The modern meaning of let is to allow, an absolute reversal of the old English meaning. Literally, that man of sin will not be revealed until he that restraineth, holds it back, is taken out of the way. That's why we work so hard to hold the bureaucrats back around here. We believe that's one of the assignments of the church, to hold back the spirit of Antichrist. Here is an obvious use of the word that means to hinder. How oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, literally was hindered or restrained hitherto. I purpose to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Then he starts defining. First, the value statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He'll point out over and over again in this book, there's no power to save in the law or in legalism. Half of the world today that have rejected Christ have never seen him. In so-called Christian America, those that have turned off in their mind on Christ have not turned off on Christ at all. They've never seen him. They've turned off on Christians, legalism, the behavior that is defined as Christianity, modern legalism. And I've said it many times, but it sure bears repeating, and it'll be emphasized in Romans. You stop any Christian or non-Christian on the street today and ask them what a Christian is. They'll say a Christian does this, does that, does this other thing, doesn't do this, doesn't do that, and doesn't do this other thing. And I don't care if I say 100 times in front of this camera in the next month and 100 times in this congregation, we are conditioned and enculturated into measuring Christianity by behavior. May God help us to understand Pauline Christianity as we move into the book of Romans. All a legalistic definition of Christianity will ever do is reveal shortcomings. It has no power in it to save. And you can grow up in the church, memorize every ritual, memorize every rule, and memorize every creed, and be no more saved than a goose lost in the fog. There's no saving power in that. Now, I'm going to use, as I so often do, words very familiar. There are no new truths. We need to rediscover old truths. But may God help Romans to teach us the true righteousness, which is of God, and not of works, and not of man. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Neither am I. I'm ashamed of a lot of stuff that is sold under his name. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, we've encountered a word throughout the book of Hebrews, the word pistis. In English letters, and it means, or it involves three things, as we've written so many times on the board. I call it the A, B, C of faith. It is action based upon belief, supported by a confidence in God's faithfulness to his word. And you got to have all three to have pistis. It involves the mind in agreeing that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man to repent, that he's faithful to his word, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, that when God utters something, with God, words and things are synonymous, and the moment he utters it, heaven that is not bound by time, backwards and forwards, that becomes the rule of the kingdom of heaven, that becomes the rule in heaven, that becomes the rule over those in that kingdom, and the prayer of the saint is, thy kingdom come, let the will of thee be on earth as it is in heaven. Because the mind agrees that when God utters it, his word formed this world and all that's in it out of nothing. Therefore, the word that created it, supports it, will rearrange it, is more substantial than the effects. Yet everybody else wandering around outside of faith in God is dominated by that which God's word produced, sustains, and will rearrange. The hero of faith says, I'm going back to that which produced it all, because by faith we know, the scripture says, the worlds were formed from nothing. God spoke, and not a thing became everything. Hang on to God's word. Then is the faith's motto or mode of action. And the mind agrees that God will back his word. The heart responds in confidence, so the emotions are involved. Enough to bring forth the drive to latch the will on and literally hang the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to concerning God and his word. And the action begins to flow based on that belief, supported by the confidence. And that's pistis. And this word in Romans is a derivative of the same word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. The literal is, he's the subject matter. Not something he did, not something he said apart from himself. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. It is Christ. It's the good news of Christ himself. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The word being translated, same word. If I were to anglicize this word, I'd say to him that pisticizes. Now that's an impossible word. I just made it up, but it is the same Greek word carried over into a cognate form just made up by me. But the word believeth is translating the equivalent of that expression in the Greek. It is a believing that involves the mind, the emotions, and attaches the body to it. You don't just think about it. It's the power of God unto salvation, soterion. The whole salvation to everyone that hangs on to it with his whole being, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now they're quoting Habakkuk, that old prophet that looked around the world and saw the sinners getting fat and the righteous people getting it on the head, got so mad at God, he said, will justice never be prevailing? How long, O God, will you put up with it? Those that serve you are in constant trouble, and those that are no good seem to sail along. He said, I'll go to my watchtower, and I'll stay there till I get an answer. And God stretched out the binoculars to the end time in prophetic fulfillment. Nothing had changed in circumstance, but Habakkuk came down knowing God was in control. But it's that prophet that's quoted by all three of these books in the second chapter of Habakkuk. He proclaims that the just by his faith shall live. Now it's lifted, put in Romans, put in Hebrews, put in the Galatian letter. Now if God helps me, I want us to look at this statement which encompasses, this is the meaning of it, and I've done it so often in the book of Hebrews, by this definition of faith, there is no such thing as non-faith. The Bible defines it that way. We're trying to find English letters that we can put on a New Testament concept. It's the New Testament concept that rules, and we've got to find the English words to fit it. This word, and it's the only word used for faith and believing in the New Testament, doesn't allow the existence of non-faith. Non-faith is neutral. In an automobile, neutral gear. There is no neutral gear in the New Testament definition of human action. Fix that in your mind. There's only forward and reverse. You either have pistis or apistis. Put the Greek letter up there and put the English one down here. You either have apistis, which is faith in reverse, or you have pistis. And there is no neutral gear. It's just room, room. It's speed shift without the neutral gear in between. Fix that. I've taught 4 years on Hebrews, but our mind is conditioned by the English language. If I were in a philosophy class tonight and could take the time, I'd divide the whole human race into two views of reality. Philosophy falls into four broad fields. Metaphysics deals with ultimate reality. Axiology deals with value. Epistemology deals with truth, and that which is knowable, and that which can be known, and the nature of that which is known. It deals with knowledge. The whole world is divided into two views of reality. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not. There are only two, and derivatives of those two. Now, I'm into it, it's deep, I got to get out of it. But it's very hard for me, as I used to try to teach philosophy in college, to get the students to comprehend what they thought were stupid questions. Is there a sound in the forest when there's nobody there to hear it? And they'll start snickering. You dummy, anybody knows there's a sound there. No. And I'll start asking them questions like, what's this table? Now, we finally enculturated ourselves in basic physics to come to know that which our childhood experience never revealed to us, that there's more space in this table than solid matter. How many people went through enough physics to know there's more space in this table than there is solid matter? I mean, why are we scared to death of the hydrogen bomb and the atom bomb? Because you can blow all these things apart and get in between and bust the atoms apart. Now, it doesn't look that way. But we've had, all of us, enough education to condition ourselves. It looks pretty solid to me, and it sure hurts like... It just hurts when you run into it. But we've come to know it's relative. I mean, that atom, they shoot down that long linear runway, or that element, they shoot down it in that Stanford atom smasher. It can find a lot of space here. Its trouble's finding something definite to zero in on and smash. We're conditioned to that. It's something very hard. That's why there's so many kids confused with Eastern religions today. We don't understand the frame of reference that dominates so much of the Eastern world that believes that things consist in and of their relationships. And you ask, I ask my average student in class, tell me, what is that table? Well, I say, it's got red tablecloth on it. It's 3 feet wide and so long. And I'm not going to spill it, Lucille. It's heavy, weighs so much. It's wood. Well, what's wood? And we start trying to describe it. All you can describe is a relation you're having with it. What's there? I wish I hadn't got into this, but I'm going to stay with it. Well, what is there? Well, the table's there. What's a table? Well, it's protons, electrons, atoms, elements. Well, that's just extending your sensory apparatus through scientific instruments until you've reduced 3 feet and 8 feet and so heavy down to little molecules. What's there? Because you haven't told me anything other than the way you relate to it. And back they come at me. That's why they ask the question, is the sound in the woods when you're not there to relate to it? Anybody knows there's a sound there, they say. And I'm the dummy. I sound like a dummy while I'm trying to teach them. And how they wait to get to gym class, where basketball and whatever they do is solid and understood. What's there? If I can get them in a month to finally understand that they're incapable of telling me anything about that table other than a relationship they have with it, I'm a success. Now, the whole world is finally brought to choosing. They're either going to decide eventually there is nothing there but relationships. That's all. Just relationships. Now, that sounds stupid to us that grow up in the American frame. I don't know whether I can tell you what's there or not, but by cracky, it ain't me and I'm not it, and it's there and I'm here. Something's in between. We're having relationships, but there's something there and I'm here. I know that much. Which side are you on? I mean, you with me? Is there something there or not? You're not too sure, are you? Don't want you to answer me. Just look at me. That's good enough. But we have amateurs talking about Oriental religions. World frames and word frames and language frames that grow up totally different in their thought patterns from us because their language structure is different. There won't be trouble at all embracing reality as a sea of relationships. Nothing but relationships. Take me out of it, something goes out of the table. Bring me here and you there, we put something into the table. Because all this is a sea of relationships. You say, oh, that's so stupid. How many teachers are here tonight? I want to see your hands. Hold them up high. How many of you teachers ever heard of progressive education? Huh? How many of you ever heard of John Dewey? How many of you ever studied him as the prophet of modern education? Telling you Stanford and the University of California, which dominated the whole state school system, were totally captured by John Dewey's progressive education, and that's what's produced the hippie generation. Progressive education was based upon the philosophy I've just described, that there is the ontology of experimentalism says life is just a sea of experience. There's no more reality than a foci of experience. And you have no more individuality than that you are a foci in the sea of experience, and trying to figure out what you are as distinct from me is as difficult as trying to look down on an ocean and figure out where a wave stops and another wave begins. It's easier to tell that than it is to figure out where the wave begins and the sea begins. That's why they teach it isn't important what you know, only the way you know it. There are no absolute facts because everything's changing. When I walk out, the table changed. You say, oh, come on, you're putting me on. No, I'm not. I went through a master's and a general secondary credential and never had a course in philosophy of education. Never found out till I got on the doctoral program what I'd been brainwashed into. Why do you think we got a generation that has lost a sense of ethical realities? Why do you think we got a generation that believes in no truth anywhere? Why do you think we got a generation that looks out for me and mine? Why do you think a bestseller can come along looking out for number one? Generation has been trained in a method with the blind leading the blind. I was brainwashed. I never could have got my master teacher to approve me for a general secondary if I hadn't parroted the authority of progressive education, because anybody wants to be progressive. It's based on a philosophy. There are no absolutes. There are no realities. There are no unchanging truths. There are no fixed values. Life is constantly a sea of change. Therefore, you got to learn to cope with change. Truth is what works for you, sails you through this sea of change, and value is that which satisfies you, and your feelings about a thing become the criteria of its value. That's the philosophy of progressive education. I got on it, wish they hadn't. But the whole world can be divided up on its view of reality. You're either going to be what, and this is not an emotional word, it's a technical word of art. You're either going to be an idealist in theory of knowledge and say, there are no entities or realities in existence. There's only relationships. What kind of religion comes out of that? Some brand of pantheism or universalism? Because I'm a part of God and God's a part of me. And the deepest religious experiences look for God within yourself, because God is me and I am Him, because we're all, move a finger and it affects China, move a finger and it affects whatever ultimate reality is, we're all a part of it. That's why there's so much confusion in the religious scene. People are grabbing here, we call it in philosophy eclectic accumulation. They grab a little bit here and grab a little bit there, and along comes John Dewey, and along comes the psychology that springs out of it, and along comes a preacher saying, I can use the method without the philosophy contaminating me. Hogwash! It's either or. The Oriental religions seek for God in everything because there's nothing but relationships, and I'm a part of God and He's a part of me. Or they seek for God outside of it all in order to escape the relationships and become one with that which is behind all that in a trance-like state where they annihilate a feeling of identity with this life. It all flows out of a view of reality that says there is nothing, there's nothing there. What we're calling a table is the foci of our relationships. Now, why does everything I've just said sound stupid to us at its philosophic core? You don't have any trouble understanding that an education grew out of it. It's very easy to understand. Modern education is taught. Interest is a constituent of what is learned. Old-fashioned scholastic education said, memorize it. Learn Latin, though you'll never, ever speak it. Discipline yourself. But when you believe there are no objective realities, everything is relationship, then my interest is a constituent of the learning process. What I want becomes criteria of value. My feelings become the judgment seat. And a generation is launched that judges everything by pragmatic, self-serving means justify the end, and pragmatic feelings of that which looks out for and blesses and likes me. We got a generation of Christians that judge God over how much they feel blessed. It's as Tozer said, he didn't care so much when John Dewey's experimentalism conquered the world. What made him mad is when it conquered the church world. And it did. Now, you don't have to know the trunk of the tree, but when we talk about it, you can see the fruit. It's obvious. And as I discuss what we took hours could be sophisticated comparative religion premises in the Orient, it's easy to see the way sometimes we'll grasp. I never throw stones at anybody. But Mary Baker Eddy brought a strong biblical background through an experience with a Vedanta philosopher that comes out of this idealistic frame into an amalgamated wedding of that which is incompatible. This idealism of reality without entities versus the realist position, which says, I can never ever, I don't have the machinery to get beyond my relationship to tell you what's there. But I know I'm other than it, and what is happening, I'm having relationships with it. And though I can't tell you what it is, it has the qualities that produce this relationship when we meet. And whether I can tell you what's there or not, there's some essence, tableness or otherwise, there is something there, and I'm here, and we're related. That's the realist position. Now, how many think that sounds, just at first glance, more sensible? Let me see your hand. Is that where you're at? You're scared, aren't you? You bunch of chickens. I mean, I got into this and didn't want to. At least you can work with me a bit. That sound more sensible to you? You know why? Our language has grown up around that Aristotelian Western world frame. You are captured from your earliest youth. If you grow up and learn to think in English, you are captured with that worldview, because we have a language. And now there's a sect in India, a religious sect, that theologically believes, it's a branch of the Vedanta faith, that original sin was when man started language. Because their view of reality, ultimate reality, is outside this sea of relationships. It is undifferentiated substance without any parts. So they stand on their head in caves, they look at tin lids that reflect the sun, and they take a vow of silence and literally brainwash and condition themselves into a state of viewing the world as a mass of undifferentiated color to be, deliver themselves from dividing things into parts. I don't know how I got on this. We find philosophy shaped by our language, and language was shaped by our philosophy. It's like a chicken and the egg. But I didn't start the English language. And when I'm born in it, it makes me think this way. I run home. I ran home. I will run. Isn't this deep theology? Home. I have run home. What changed? Well, let's start first. What didn't change? I, home. But it's unchanged. Believe it or not, I'm heading somewhere tonight. I run home. What changes? Run, ran, will run, have run. We have a conditioned, realistic language frame. The nouns remain constant. The action or relationship changes. We find it very easy to have a view of things where we relate to something and the relationships change, but the entities remain substantially unchanged and real and existing other than themselves or other than other selves. I did my doctorate at Stanford with a fellow who found a Navajo Indian language with no fixed nouns anywhere. You couldn't. If that language were to make these four statements, the I would change each time, and the word form for home would change each time. Their mental frame made it very easy to see things as relationships. You say, what's this got to do with theology? I see people grafting on Oriental religion. Madame Guyon thought you could attain a state with God where you would walk in such a spiritual state, you'd never have to pray. The great understanders of the faith, from Martin Buber in the Hebrew frame, that is the background of the Christian faith, clear through the Pauline frame. I'm speaking of that, of those that are Paulinists in understanding in the New Testament, have come to know that that which distinguishes the Christian religion from all these deep experiential other religions, they look for God in themselves, and the deepest experience is a trance-like state where you quit talking, whereas the essence of the Christian deep spiritual experience is a dialogue relationship. I and thou must communicate with words. I will never know you without that communication, I and thou, thou and me, through words. Now, what'd you do this for? Help me say this. I've got to bust the English frame a bit on one matter, faith. We are able to miss God's meaning because most of the American and English frame camp between the awe and the pistis. They think they can strike the neutral zone and think about it for a while. I almost lost my faith in college because I heard a smart aleck prof come out of a Moody Science film display at a Chico State auditorium saying, why do they always talk about faith? Why do you have to have faith? And I was there, a green, dumb freshman, thinking he was smart. So I thought, well, I got to stop having faith to get my intellectual wings. Thank God I set out, really. I was going to discover
a philosophy of life that didn't require faith. Boy, was I dumb. I encountered all these other things in philosophy and finally had to find out it took faith to get up in the morning. It takes faith to believe you exist because you can't prove it. Nobody can prove they exist. They can just give evidence of their existence. Can't prove it. Boy, the FCC would like to prove I don't. We have the agnostics. They never take a stand. They're always shooting down everybody else's stand. Leslie Weatherhead once preached a sermon, The Joy of Agnosticism. You just sail through life and nobody takes shots at you. What do you believe? Well, I'm just not sure. What can you do with that? They still know, what do you believe? Well, I believe this. Well, now, how and what and why? The agnostic has the joy of just steering along. He never takes a stand. He's safe and secure in what he thinks is not sureness. Shooting at everybody's faith. He's too dumb to know. He's got more faith in his ability to figure it out than the residue of truth of the centuries already figured out by people with lots more IQ than most of them. He has faith. There is no such thing as non-faith by this definition. And I'm going to make up the words or use words that you that are through Hebrews already know. By this definition, you got to have a subject. The ire. I call him the father. And if you haven't built this into your language, start doing it. We need a whole new language of faith. This English language is stamped onto the pistis frame of the New Testament. We need to talk of fathers, not fathers, fathers. The guy acting on the basis of his belief and confidence. We need the experience, verbal, of faithing. The running, the run, the will run, the have run. The faithing process. You need to use the same word so you understand it involves all three actions. And then you've got to have the result and the object. And the result is the faith. What comes out of the process, the product. But this subject, acting in faith, has got to have an object. There is no choice in this life to not have an object. All you get to choose, and some of my non-faithing skeptics out there, you can only choose the object. That's the only option you got. You can't choose not to fade unless you stop breathing, stop getting up, and stop moving. Unless you stop having emotions, mind, or will. You cannot be not fading. Because faith is not religious, faith is not mystical, faith is not magical. Faith is simply the will acting on the basis of belief that is supported by confidence. That's all faith is. Period. Just different objects. Faith was being expressed. To go to the Shrine Auditorium, willpower producing action based upon belief and carrying with it some confidence that when I went through that green light, some banana brain wouldn't run it. Let's get the mystery out of faith. I've been on this in Hebrews. Same word is in Romans. Now, if I were teaching a philosophy class, you got to be objective. You're not even supposed to let your student know what your position is. I would say, kids, and the rest of you, I got a class full of fathers. You read that catalog and had the faith to believe you could get by me and pass this course. That's faith. And I would, since I was teaching a religion course, I would say, faith is neutral. There is only difference in object. And you can have a father who is faithing in the process of faith itself. Those are the ones that call faith and fathers. They deify and put supreme the act of believing. A branch of that. I don't care how it's defined. I look at it as a philosopher. Positive thinking, possibility thinking, is placing emphasis on the action. That doesn't define it. They go beyond that. But there are some who will simply teach the fading process is enough. There are those that have faith in Allah. They may be philosophical to know that's just Arabic word for the Father of us all, same God. They may have faith in the Eightfold Path of Buddha. They may have faith in Jesus Christ. They may have faith in the Word of God. They may have faith in their bishop. They may have faith in the church. The fundamental distinction between the Catholic and the Protestant, this is an oversimplification, but the fundamental distinction is the Protestant believes that the eternal word became the living word to become the spoken word to be reduced to the written word, and there it is. And the book was closed when John the Revelator closed it. God isn't saying any more in that way until he comes again, and you've got to deduce and relate Christianity to that fixed word. The Catholic Church says the keys of the kingdom were given to the church, and when the church acts as a church, the Word of God is still a continuing organic word, and when they sit down and deliberate and go through the process and decide that they have spoken God's Word today, that's just as much God's Word to the church today as when Paul spoke to the church then. That's the fundamental distinction. Just that simple. You're going to have faith in the church, in that case, versus faith in the Word, in varying degrees of the meaning of inspiration in the Protestant frame. But different objects. If I were a philosophy teacher, I'd say, take your choice, but you got to faith somewhere. And then some smart aleck in the back's going to make points, I don't have any faith in anything. Yeah, you do, you dumbness. You got faith in your questions. You got faith in your doubts. You think you have non-faith, but you have more faith in your questions than you do somebody else's answers. You will hang your body on what you think is non-faith, which in effect, you'll hang your body on the instability and uncertainty and non-sureness of your faith and make every action follow that path. That's failing. You've simply got to hang your body on what your mind is agreeing to, and if it agrees to nothing, you hang on nothing, but you're hanging there. There is no such thing as non-faith. Now, when the New Testament was written, the word themis and deke existed in the Greek. God calls his inspired writers to pick the word deke as the expression on earth of God's righteousness and use it for righteousness, justification, justice, just throughout the book. Agapao existed. And don't anybody tell you it didn't. Eros existed. Phileo existed as differing words for love. But God inspired his writers with no exception to define the love that God has for his family, that Christ has for the church, and that we're to have for each other with agapao, the verb in the Greek, that means a loving relationship that is an uncalculated giving of yourself for the benefit and sake of the other because of an intrinsic value in the object being loved, and it has nothing to do with anything I can get from that person. God deified an alternative in the Grecian frame. It's like Paul coming to Mars Hill, and they got a god to everybody, including the monument to the unknown god in case they missed one. He said, I'll tell you who that one is. Then he set him above all of them by the resurrection. Pistis existed in the Greek world. They had the good sense, and I have repeatedly, as I've gone to Grecian lands in today's world, queried just ordinary people I meet in the streets if the word pistis, the derivatives of the word, still embrace action as well as belief and emotive confidence. With no exception, they're conditioned to know that. They're not saying faith, they're saying pistis. The word means. Now along comes the English language that can separate believing and acting. And they then make the fatal slip and separate faith from obedience. They can't be separated in the New Testament frame. You're going to hang your body as an act of the will on what you believe in and have confidence enough to keep your grip on. That's faith. Now the Bible chooses the word pistis and decides that they will exclusivize it. And I just made a word up. They will exclusivize it. And God takes the word and makes it his. Just as he took agapao and made it his love, he takes pistis and makes it his. That word, he will qualify. Faith suddenly moves from faith to faith, capital letters. The only thing God will call pistis, nothing else. He won't call anything else pistis. As a philosophy teacher, I call all of these pistis, just different objects. God says, no dice, only one. I take the word and make it mine, only one. Will God call faith pistis? That which is action based upon belief that God, when he speaks, will do what he says and is faithful to his word, and is based upon a confidence that God is not a man that he should lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And that when God has said it in his word, God's going to make it come to pass. And it doesn't matter what other objects swim into my field of vision, I'm going to sort them aside and grab hold of God's word and make it my possession. And I'm going to make my will and my confidence fix on that belief that God will back his word and hang on till I die. God says, that's faith. Ain't nothing else. That's faith. But what about all this other stuff? He says, that's our pistis. That's non-faith. Well, has it got any generic value of goodness? Probably. Some of it's better than others. But all fall short of what God calls faith. There's only one object. One. No other. God and his word. That God will allow to be qualified as faith. Now the devil's been stealing words from God ever since the book was written. I mean, how many people really believe that the Japanese car company Datsun thought up the advertising statement and spread it all through the Bible Belt and Christian America, Datsun saves? Huh? There's an immediate emotional overtone surfboarded on the advertising execs. Why do you think any kind of hellish TV program, they're purified, it's hymn time now, and here come the tones, God, as they shift gears. God says you can't do it that way. Either or. These may be good and bad relatively with each other, but God calls them disfaith. Any object of faith other than God and his word, God will not allow it to be called faith. Now, I couldn't teach it that way in university because I'd be preaching religion. But I can sure do it here. Don't care what you believe in. You say, you're going to be arbitrary? No, God is. You don't qualify for faith. You're not a faither. unless you believe God and His Word, according to God. Well, what am I? A disfavor. Am I neutral? No, neutrality is disfavor. You're not for me, you're against me. What's this got to do with where you started? The just. The whole book of Romans talks about justice and righteousness. God's standard. God is straight. He won't let anybody stand with Him. That's where I prefer to stand. Unless I'm straight. The Old Testament makes you straighten up yourself. The good news of the gospel is there is the power of God unto salvation. The just shall live by faith. And these three books, this is where I started tonight, so I'll probably be here next Sunday night. Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, Romans, all quoted. But the difference is, if you are in the Galatian letter, he's talking about life and death. The just by faith shall live. And the whole emphasis is on the life that comes. If you're in the Hebrews letter, the emphasis is on the saving process itself. As we have seen for so long, and you would read it with emphasis, the just shall live by faith. The Roman letter is talking about by faith justness, as distinguished from legal performance justness. And Paul is going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faileth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The whole subject of Romans is not just justness. He didn't need to write the Roman letter if the subject justness. Moses wrote about justice. The whole law writes about justice. He'll write about justice according to the law, but the good news of the gospel is there is a straightness that God will accept, which is a justness by faith. And that's the subject of Romans, and you've got to understand faith to do it, and you've got to sweep your mind clean and understand there ain't no animal called faith that doesn't involve hanging your body on something. See you next Sunday night.